But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as of on the day of Midian. For every boot on the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
So Andrew Davis writes, quote, in every epoch of history, humanity has sought a righteous form of government, but the depravity in every nation has made it impossible, end quote. He goes on to say that he points out that the Egyptians, they built these wonderful monuments, but how did they do it? On the backs of slavery, of hundreds of thousands. In our passage this morning, the Assyrians are center stage, and yet they are known within history as one of the most brutal empires ever, introducing crucifixion, which was the least of their crimes against humanity. The Romans, now for a while, they brought about 100 years of peace, Pax Romana, but how did they enforce it? Behind the brutality of the Roman legions. And then, of course, the empire, despite all of its laws and culture and roads and architecture, ultimately is consumed by the barbarians who plunge Europe and the Mediterranean world into the Dark Ages. And then we come to the Middle Ages, and with the Middle Ages, various kings and queens who are supposedly God's gift to humanity rule in a way that is very opposite of any kind of good gift you and I have ever received. So Davis writes that the American Revolution sought to break away from monarchy and establish a government of the people, by the people, for the people, in the Abraham Lincoln's famous words. But the government established here has proven to be far from perfect, corrupted as it is by the sinful hearts of the people. Representative democracy, with all of its weaknesses and corruption, still remains the best the human race has developed. But as Winston Churchill said famously, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. Our text this morning is one of the most famous verses, contains some of the most famous verses from the entire book of Isaiah, in part because of Handel's Messiah singing, he takes verse 6 and sings it verbatim, and it contains that phrase of how the government shall be upon his shoulders, however that goes, been a while since I've sung it. And so it's become a very popular passage. And if you think about it, verses 6 and 7 are the answer to the dreams of the millennia that we would have a government of peace that would bring about all the hopes and dreams that people have as it promises a Messiah to rule over us. Before we get to these great verses, though, chapter 8 is where we need to begin. With the rebellious desperation of humanity. You'll remember last week, we were in chapter 7. In chapter 7, King Ahaz, the southern kingdom of what used to be the nation of Israel, Judah, he's afraid, he's petrified. The people are terrified because they've heard that the northern kingdom, who kept the name Israel, is in an alliance with Syria. And these two nations are going to come and they're going to invade and they're going to depose Ahaz, put in a puppet government, and then enlist these people and their great army to stand with them against Assyria and the invasion that is coming their way. And so the people are afraid, but Isaiah comes to them, comes to Ahaz and to the people of Judah with a prophecy from God. And he tells them that this alliance is not going to work, it's going to fail, and that the sign that God is giving them of this promise is that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And then when we come to chapter 8, the prophecies of God continue through Isaiah. And 8 opens very interestingly because it says that Isaiah goes to the temple and he writes on a stone a prophetic name. It is going to be the name of his second son. We've already met his first son. He was on the walls with him in chapter 7. Remember Shir Jashub. What a great name. Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will be saved or a remnant will return. But now he goes to the temple and with the prophetic insight of God, he writes a name of his next son. And it's a doozy. Meir Shalal Hashbaz. $100 to the next couple who has a son who gives their son that name. Okay? From me to you, it's my gift. All right? What a name. But it has a significant meaning also. It means to plunder quickly, to ravage speedily, or quickly to the spoils of war. So God goes on, and in this prophecy, by the way, Isaiah apparently remarries. Maybe his first wife had probably died, and he was a widow, and he remarries this woman called the prophetess. And many wonder, is she the virgin, and is the promised son this son? There's a good chance that that's the case. But he goes to the prophetess. They have a son, and God goes on with this prophecy saying before, you know, the dude with the name can even say mommy and daddy, Israel, Syria and the northern kingdom, they're going to be annihilated. They're going to be destroyed. And this is exactly what happens. But the Assyrians, they're not going to stop, God says, with the northern kingdom. They're going to come into Judah and they're going to come and ravage the land seeking to conquer the kingdom. And then God prophesies through Isaiah that instead of turning to him, to their one true God, the majority of the people of Judah are going to rebel against him. They're going to turn to false gods for their deliverance. They will ignore the preaching and the urging of Isaiah and his messages from God. And so as a result, at the end of chapter 8, we read these words, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This despair and this discouragement of the people of Judah, it was made worse by their spiritual darkness, the same darkness that every human being is born under. God, through the psalmist, tells us that humans have neither knowledge nor understanding. We walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And this spiritual darkness, it even invades the church of Jesus Christ himself. As Jesus tells the church in the book of Revelation, that there are always going to be those among us who will say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. A person who walks in darkness is a person who does not know where they have come from, where they are, and where they are going. Darkness, blindness, for example, causes someone to stumble, to fall, to injure themselves, maybe to injure other people. Now, in the Bible, it's a metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor because in the spiritual realm, darkness is a symbol of sin, of evil, and of ignorance of God. Thus, a person who walks in darkness is a person who is ignorant of the true character of God, who does not understand his gift to us in Jesus Christ, who does not understand their need for salvation, even their very reason for existence, because they're blind. And the scriptures tell us this is the way we are born into this world, each and every one of us, as natural men and women, natural human beings. The natural human, that is, the human who is dominated by the sinful nature of man, who has not come to life, stumbles and gropes about in the darkness of this world. This person is blinded to anything beyond this physical world. Therefore, that person's knowledge of the spiritual realm is completely false. It's corrupted by the philosophies and the ideas of the world in which we live. This kind of person's only hope is the hope of a long life before death overtakes them. His hope is limited to what a human can do for him or her, limited to the capability of other sinful beings. So they walk in darkness, ignorant of the truth of life. Life now, life in the hereafter. The darkened person walks continuously in the shadow of death. First, there's the rebellious desperation of humanity. We have to see this in chapter 8 in order to understand the promised deliverance that we have in these opening verses of chapter 9. To understand the good news, you have to realize the bad news of how we're born into this world. And now in these opening 5 verses, there are 3 important components to this promised deliverance that God is going to give us. First of all, the people of Galilee will be the first to experience God's promised deliverance. Verse 1 says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This area, Zebulun, Naphtali, what we now know as Galilee, this region was the first to feel the sting of Assyria's invasion, their wrath, and their cruelty. So given the prophetic vision from God, Isaiah now declares that this region of Galilee will be the first to experience the ministry of the Messiah, which is what we read of in Matthew chapter 4, where we are told that Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then verses 1 and 2 are quoted by Matthew and telling how this light is going to come into this region. And what is this light? It is Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." First, the people of Galilee will experience this promised deliverance. Secondly, the darkness of sin can only be banished by its opposite, the light of life. So in verse 2, we read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The spiritual darkness that grips the people of Galilee is the same spiritual darkness that grips every human being born into this world. All of our family members, our neighbors and friends and co-workers who do not know Jesus Christ are gripped in this same kind of darkness. This darkness is so deep, it requires a light that only God can provide. A light that is the very opposite of sin and death, a light that brings life and peace. Jesus, who first ministered in Galilee, is repeatedly described as this promised light. So in John chapter 1, in the opening words of his gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light that banishes the darkness of sin. This promised deliverance of God is going to start in Galilee. It is going to have the light of life to it. And then we see that it is going to bring ultimate joy, supernatural deliverance, and eternal peace. So often in her history, the Jewish people have been like a beast of burden. Whether it was their enslavement in Egypt, or the chaos of the judges, or the threat of Assyria, like here in Isaiah, or her occupation by the Roman Empire, or the genocidal hatred that we have seen within our own lifetime, their lived experience is one of bondage and enslavement, of hatred, persecution, and death. And as tragic as all of those historical realities are, even more tragic is her spiritual darkness and her idolatry. Because of her spiritual darkness, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are annihilated by the Assyrians. They are eradicated from the pages of history to be no more. Because of this spiritual idolatry, the remaining Jewish people from Isaiah's time all the way down to the modern state of Israel, they continue to despise the promised deliverance that God has given them. Yet, not all of them have despised it. As indicated in the name of Isaiah's first son, a remnant will be saved. And they will experience great joy. So we read in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, why will they be consumed with joy? They will have this joy because they will not remain a small remnant. The nation is going to be multiplied. And so in keeping with this promise in verse 3, God has multiplied that remnant to become a great people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. All who, like Abraham, the father of faith, have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, have become the spiritual children of Abraham and are now grafted into true Israel, the eternal people of God. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, he or she is not a Jew who is one simply because of their ethnic birth. He is not a Jew simply because he's been circumcised in the flesh. It's whether or not the heart has been changed and loves and follows Jesus. And so for all of us who love him and follow him, we are this promised expansion of the nation of the people of God. Joy, because they will not remain a small remnant. Joy, because God is going to supernaturally deliver his people and satisfy their deepest needs. In verse 4, with a great promise, verse 4 is for all the people of God of all the centuries who worship him, including us today. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Just as God gave Gideon a supernatural victory over the Midianites, so he gives victory to all of those who trust in him. So no matter your struggle this morning, it may be the bondage of a deep addiction, or you may be facing the greatest struggle of your life. No matter what it is, God promises to give you the power you need to overcome it, to live victoriously through it. And so my question for you this morning is, are you living in that power? Is the presence of God and the power of God, is it a real Is it a real experience that you draw upon, that you rest in, that you delight in throughout your week? And if not, what is that obstacle in your heart, in your life, that is preventing you or hindering you from experiencing that delivering power that God is willing to give to you? What is that obstacle? You need to identify it this morning. Joy overwhelms the people because of these promises of God. Joy because they're not going to remain a small remnant. Joy because he will supernaturally deliver his people. Joy because a day is coming when there will be no more war, no more death, only peace. And verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah was proclaiming that God will set his people free from all the forms of slavery that we experience in this fallen world. God is going to go so far as to bring about eternal peace so that the boots and the clothes and the instruments of war will no longer be needed. They can simply be burned up because of what he will bring about in the new heavens and the new earth. God, through his power, will deliver all of those who put their trust in him, breaking the chains of slavery, giving eternal life, and giving eternal peace to us. Now, how's he going to do that? So we look at those famous verses in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He does it through the supernatural descendant of David. Verse 6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, next week, we're going to unpack these two verses, 6 and 7, especially these names of the Messiah. We're going to dig into that. But for this morning, I want us to close by focusing on this promise of a given son. For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those opening words in verse 6. So Edward Young points out, quote, if this child is to be a legitimate ruler upon David's throne, it is redundant to say that he is a son of David. When, however, Isaiah does call him son, it must be with a larger reference in mind. It is the fact of sonship itself which here receives the emphasis. The child to be born is a son, a unique son, a son par excellence, end quote. Church, Jesus is the given son, the promised deliverer of God's people. Jesus is the given son who hears the voice of God at his baptism say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the eternal given son, both human and divine at the same time, of whom God would say through the psalmist, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else. This is a great passage, by the way, to underline. It's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Whenever I go through Fred Lee Park, I back up to Fred Lee Park, it seems almost inevitable that I'm going to get ambushed by a Jehovah's Witnesses. Or they're going to come by my house, and they're going to knock on the door. And when I have time to engage with them, I bring them to this passage or its quotation in Hebrews 1. This is incredibly important. Do you really understand what's happening in this passage? Here is Jehovah God speaking to God the Son. We have the foreshadowing of what we know as the Trinity that becomes so clear in the New Testament, alluded to in the Old. Jehovah God is saying to the Son, your throne, O God, endures forever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. We have God the Father and God the Son in the Psalms right here. The eternal Son given to us. Jesus is that eternal given Son. Jesus is the given Son through whom God gives us eternal life. Church, let's say it together. Most of us probably learned it when we were children. John 3:16. How does it go? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So I just mixed like four different translations of the Bible there, you know, sorry. I heard some of you learned it in King James because you said begotten and thou, you know. But it's okay. It's a great verse because in that verse, we're seeing that God, this given Son, that God has given us this Son. Why? So that we can have eternal life. And so if you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, understand you are one of those people that we studied just a few verses ago. You're one of those people who's walking in darkness. And Jesus is the answer to your darkness. He's the one who says in John chapter 12, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you sense this morning that you're in darkness, that you're not understanding what is being said, there's something here you know that resonates, but you don't quite get it. In just a few moments, I'm going to pray, and when I pray, I want to encourage you to offer up to God a simple one-sentence prayer. And you don't have to do it exactly like I'm about to give you. God gets the heart. But just turn to him in prayer and say, God, would you give me eyes to see myself for who I am? And would you help me to understand who Jesus is? Amen. Would you give me eyes to see myself for who I am? And would you help me to understand who Jesus is? Begin to pray and see what God would do in answer to that prayer. Or take a second step beyond that. Come see me after the service. Stop by the care table. We'll get together and we'll talk about where you are in your spiritual journey, why it is that you're having trouble understanding and seeing the truth that Jesus is the given Son, the promised deliverer of God's people. Jesus is the given Son through whom God gives us eternal life. Jesus is the given Son through whom God reveals himself to us, brothers and sisters. I mentioned Hebrews 1 a moment ago. Here it is, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Isaiah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This morning, brothers and sisters, if you want freedom from whatever bondage is in your life, call out to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. If you want to know God, look no further than Jesus. Pick up your Bible and begin to study the Gospels and what the apostles write in the epistles, because to see Jesus and to understand him is to know God. If you want to live for God, then follow Jesus. And in this Christmas season, if you want to worship God, worship Jesus, because Jesus is the given Son, the promised deliverer of God's people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful prophecy that you give us through Isaiah, given 2,700 or more years ago, and yet as practical and real for us today as it was for the original audience. Lord, we pray specifically this morning for the man or woman or teenager or child here who is walking in spiritual darkness because you have yet to open their eyes. We would ask you, Lord, to open their eyes. Do that miracle of saving grace in their life like you've done in those of us who follow Jesus. Give them eyes to see who they are. Give them a heart that loves Jesus and understands who he is. Give them the courage, Heavenly Father, to take the next step and to simply say, I'd like to talk. I have questions. And Father, for those of us who worship you this morning, in this Christmas season, would you give us those respites of peace so that our hearts and our minds and our attention can be turned to Jesus, the promised deliverer, the given Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.